Let's go ahead and take our Bibles, and I want you to turn to our theme verse for the series that we're going through, Hebrews chapter 10, and then we're going to be looking at some other scripture passages. So have your Bible ready to turn to some of these passages that we will be looking at, and we'll continue our series. And I've entitled it simply, Why Attend Church? And we're looking at the whole concept of the legitimacy of the church, or why we meet to worship, and we're answering some very important and what I believe to be some significant questions. Again, one of the concerns that I have had in the past few years is reading and seeing and witnessing many who are wondering why we do the things we do. And we need to be able to provide answers for why we do the things that we do. We need to have a biblical reason for the purpose for which we exist as a church. Why do we meet? Why do we come here together? Why do we meet on Sunday? We're going to be addressing that this evening. I think all of these things are important for us to understand. And maybe perhaps along the way, some of these things, maybe you have never really heard before or heard in detail. And the whole summary, to catch us up, is this, is that God has always designed and desired for His people to, yes, worship Him, but He's always had some sort of place in which He wants them to gather as a group of people to worship. Now, it looks different in the different eras, as we've talked about, from Old Testament to New. And we are talking about the New Testament in the second section, if you still have your notes with you. We're talking about the commemoration of Christ's redemptive work is the second reason why we come together, or why we are here. And we said that this is a corporate emphasis. It is for us to gather together now as believers. And I mentioned this morning to our college class, and I asked them the question, and it's very important for us to remember that the church exists, or the reason that we come together, I should say, is for the fact of believers to do what? To bear one another's burdens, as we've talked about, to rejoice with them, to exhort one another unto, or to provoke, there's that good word, to provoke one another to good works. And we've made the point that you cannot do that in isolation. And so there are some of the reasons that we exist, but always keep in mind that we assemble together as believers. The church meeting and gathering on the day that we gather is for believers. Now, do not misunderstand me, and don't read into what I say. I think that there are great need, and there's great occasion for which we have evangelistic purposes in the church, no doubt. But as the church was founded, as it talks about in the New Testament, the church is for believers to gather to praise the Lord, to give Him His worth in worship and praise and song and testimony, all of those things. And then the church, as that great army, goes forth to do what? It fulfills, or is to be involved in fulfilling, the commission that it has been given, which is what? To go, win, and baptize people in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we bring them into the church as believers, and then the cycle continues. And so we must understand that. And again, I don't want to give the impression or the idea that there's anything wrong with so-called revival meetings and things like that, and evangelistic emphasis, as I said. But we must understand that again, as it was in the New Testament, it is for believers to come together. And we'll see that as we go through some of these passages. In fact, our theme verse for which we have given this particular series is found in Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 25. Not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more, as ye see the day approaching. And so again, we understand that, or if we are to review just a little bit here, as we commemorate, as we come together in this time period in the church age or the age of grace, however we want to refer to it, we come together because we understand that believers are no longer under the law. And we talked all about that. And we see in the history of the church as it is becoming established in the New Testament times that it was a transition away from Judaism under the Mosaic law into what God had planned and designed for the local church. And we see that happening as we go through the New Testament on into the later eras of the church. So we understand that. But here's the interesting part about that, is that even though that God's people were not under the strict ideas and concepts of the Mosaic law, that did not give them the freedom, as we said, so that they could do anything they want, worship any way they want, and anywhere they wanted. There was still a plan that God had and desired for his people and how they were supposed to worship. Now, again, let me say this. You say, well, Pastor Gray, why are you emphasizing this? And the reason, again, is I want to remind you is that we are seeing and hearing and reading, especially on the part of younger ones, the idea of questioning, well, why do we have the what they call the institutional church? Isn't all of this that we do simply man-made? And I would say to that question, absolutely not. All right? And we must understand that man did not invent the church. Now, has it changed? Has it evolved? Yes, over the years. In fact, even in this church age, it doesn't look exactly the same as it did in the first and second centuries, exactly. But we know this, that the doctrines, the major doctrines of the Scripture, and here's the wonderful thing about the church, is this, is that they have stayed the same. And we adhere to those. And we relish those. We center around those doctrines. But it has changed in method and in some of the form that we see. But yet again, we understand that God has a purpose for it. We also saw this, that they began to worship differently and also at a different time. As we closed last time a couple of weeks ago, I mentioned a couple of verses. Let's look at them. In Acts chapter 20, turn quickly to that passage. I just want to point out a couple of things here as we get going on this. So again, here's where we are to catch us up. We're moving from the Judaistic form of the Mosaic law and that kind of worship into the New Testament form of worship, which is the local church. So it's changing. And you're going to find, again, that Paul ran into some difficulty with some of those who had problems with that transition and that change. And so there was sometimes a battle over some of those things. But here's what we want to point out. And upon the what day of the week in chapter 20 and verse 7, and upon the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread, Paul preached unto them, ready to part on the morrow, and continued his speech until midnight. There's another familiar verse in 1 Corinthians chapter 16 and verse 2. Notice again the reference here to the time in which they are meeting. And this is a big change, and this is the reason that we're pointing this out. He says, upon the first day of the week, let every one of you lay by him in store, as God hath prospered him, that there be no gatherings when I come. So again, we have two examples, two very prime examples here of the fact that they have moved now from worshiping on the what they would consider the Sabbath to the first day of the week. Why is that? Why has this change come about? Well, we're going to look at that here in the next few minutes. And I want to read a passage to you, and this is a little lengthier than I normally do, but I want to summarize this, and the great church historian Philip Schaff can summarize and explain this better than I can. And so I want you to listen to how he describes this change and the points that he makes, because they are important for our understanding of all of this. Again, I've had or seen and heard some say, well, again, Pastor Gray, isn't it Sunday man's invention? Well, let's hear what he has to say. The Lord's Day took the place of the Jewish Sabbath as the weekly day of public worship. The substance remained. The form was changed. The institution of a periodical weekly day of rest for the body and the soul is rooted in our physical and moral nature and is as old as man, dating, like marriage, from paradise. This is implied in the profound saying of our Lord, the Sabbath is made for man. It is incorporated in the Decalogue, the moral law, for which Christ did not come to destroy, but to fulfill, and which cannot be robbed of one commandment without injury to all the rest. At the same time, the Jewish Sabbath was hedged around by many national and ceremonial restrictions, which were not intended to be permanent, but were gradually made so prominent as to overshadow its great moral aim and to make man subservient to the Sabbath instead of the Sabbath to man. After the exile and in the hands of the Pharisees, it became a legal bondage rather than a privilege and benediction. Christ, as the Lord of the Sabbath, opposed this mechanical ceremonialism and restored the true spirit and benevolent aim of the institution. When the slavish, superstitious, and self-righteous Sabbatarianism of the Pharisees crept into the Galatian churches and was made a condition of justification, Paul rebuked it as a relapse into Judaism. The day was transferred from the seventh to the first day of the week, not on the ground of a particular command, but by the free spirit of the gospel and by the power of certain great facts which he at the foundation of the Christian church. It was on that day that Christ arose from the dead, that he appeared to Mary, the disciples of Emmaus, and the assembled apostles, that he poured out his spirit and founded the church, and that he revealed to his beloved disciples the mystery of the future. Hence, the first day was already in the apostolic age honorably designated as the Lord's Day. On that day, Paul met with the disciples at Troas and preached till midnight. On that day, he ordered the Galatian and Corinthian Christians to make no doubt in connection with divine service their weekly contributions to charitable objects according to their ability. We just read that a while ago. It appears, therefore, from the New Testament itself that Sunday was observed as a day of worship and in special commemoration of the resurrection, whereby the work of redemption was finished. The universal and uncontradicted Sunday observance in the second century can only be explained by the fact that it had its roots in apostolic practice. Sunday thus became, by an easy and natural transformation, the Christian Sabbath or weekly day of rest, at once answering the typical import of the Jewish Sabbath and itself forming in turn a type of the eternal rest of the people of God in the heavenly Canaan. In the gospel dispensation, the Sabbath is not a degradation, but an elevation of the weak days to a higher plane, looking to the consecration of all time and all work. It is not a legal ceremonial bondage, but rather a precious gift of grace, a privilege, a holy rest in God in the midst of the unrest of the world, a day of spiritual refreshing in communion with God and in the fellowship of the saints, a foretaste and pledge of the never-ending Sabbath in heaven. That is such a great, wonderful description of basically the history of the first day of the week. And I hope you understood some of the things that he was alluding to there. And I like the wording there in that statement. He says that there's the universal and uncontradicted Sunday observance. In other words, when they started doing this, they transitioned easily into the first day of the week. It was not something for which we have any record in any ancient text of where there was a great debate among the disciples or the apostles or any of the early church leaders regarding this change of time to worship. It simply became one that was very natural. Why? Because, again, they all recognize the significance of the day of the redemption and the fact that it was finished and that all of them who believed in Christ received all the benefits of that redemption. Why not celebrate it? And so that is the reason that they moved to that day. And so it's never really been in question. With the exception of perhaps through the ages of church history, there have been some that would continue to maintain that the Sabbath should be observed. Now, I want to say a couple of things about that. First of all, again, we would look at this in two ways, that we would not agree with those interpretively who would say that there is an absolute command that believers still worship on Saturday. Now, there are certain groups. You have your Seventh-day Adventists, and you have others such as, and by the way, there are such things as, there are very few, but I've heard of Seventh-day Baptists as well. We would not agree with them interpretively. However, we must understand this, that there may be occasions and exceptions to this so that there will be, though we would not disagree maybe culturally. Let me explain what I mean by that. If you were here with us a couple of weeks ago on a Wednesday night, we had Dr. Hartman's son, Grant, representing their ministry, and he spoke to us. And he made a very interesting thing in the question and answer time or in his presentation. He told us that when they have their observance of worshiping the Lord, because of where they are, and of course he's right in the heart of Jerusalem, you remember what he told us, those of you who were here? He said, we have to have our services on Saturday because the work week in Jerusalem or in Israel nationally goes from Sunday to Friday. So if we were to have it on Sunday, we would never have any of the ones that we were trying to reach. We would never have any of them there. I can understand that. And I don't believe that God condemns them for that. There is no sin involved in having it on that day from a cultural standpoint. So we must understand that in some cases, such as that, perhaps it would call for that. But those are more exceptions rather than the rule, so to speak. And so that is why, again, we worship on Sunday. It's a corporate gathering where we commemorate the redemptive work of Christ, his work on the cross, and his victory over death. And that's exactly what we're talking about as we're going through John. I want you to turn to a very familiar passage again this evening with me, 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Now, you know this, and we have said it many times from this pulpit, but here's what we must understand, folks, is that every Sunday that we gather, we are celebrating what? We are celebrating the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now, we set aside a special day, of course, known as Easter, where we have special emphasis on that. But nevertheless, we must understand that every single time we gather together, we are celebrating, and that's what it should be. It should be a time of praise. It should be a time of rejoicing. It should be a time of joy at the fact that we can gather together as believers. And we are joyful. Why? Because we have a Savior in heaven who has gained the victory over death, and that means we will too. Now, my friends, look. That's why preachers try, and sometimes successfully and sometimes not, they try to at least get believers to maybe crack a smile on Sundays, because we're supposed to be rejoicing. What are we celebrating? We're celebrating our resurrected Lord. Every time we meet. Every time we gather together. And that's a wonderful thing to think about. Christ's resurrection, that is the cornerstone of Christianity, made possible our resurrection as well. Because he lives, we will too. Because he lives eternally in heaven, we will also. There's a familiar passage, and I know sometimes we only hear it, unfortunately, at funeral services, or maybe on a Sunday, an Easter Sunday. But here is one in which we should go again back to often. In 1 Corinthians 15, notice in verse 51, Paul says, "Behold, look, here I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, for the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in," what's that word, folks? Victory. There it is. And he goes on to say, "The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, which giveth us the," what? "Victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." What great words. The victory that you and I have every single time we gather together. We are celebrating the fact that we have victory in Christ. We sing about it. We sing victory in Jesus. We have the words memorized. But my friends, look, that is exactly what we are celebrating every time we come into through those doors. And let us not forget that. That is the reason that we gather together. Young people, listen, you will have a hard time exhorting and helping others, encouraging them, to provoking them again, I shall say, unto good works, praising his name, and living that out if you do that in isolation. In fact, I will say it this way, you cannot do it in isolation. And yet, again, I know some of the pastors in here, you have told me, and we've talked about the fact, and I've heard it myself over the years, and there have been many who said, "Well, you know, Pastor, I can worship God just as good at home as I can in the church building." And again, I'll say this, with all grace and mercy, I understand that there are those who physically, at a time period in their life, that may be true. But we're not talking about those who are physically limited. We're talking about able-bodied people who could be here but who choose not to be. And I believe that they are violating the Word of God when they voluntarily say that I choose not to go into the house of the Lord. Listen to me. I believe that if we are genuine believers and disciples of Christ who love the Lord and His Word, there will be a want to, there will be a desire to be in the house of God. I think oftentimes, and maybe again you've heard them, maybe co-workers or even some family members who will profess, "Well, I love the Lord, I'm saved, I know that, and I'm on my way to heaven, but I just don't, you know, church just isn't for me." I worry about that. That's very concerning. Because again, I think that within our soul, there will be a desire to be in the house of God with God's people if we truly, truly know Him. I think that's important for us to understand and remember. Now, I didn't purposefully leave off that last verse of that passage because it's one of my favorites. Paul talks about in those verses, beginning in 15, 51 that we read, all the way down to verse 57, and he talks about this, the body and its changing, corruption to incorruption. He's talking about all this going to take place, and how is that possible? Because of what our Lord has accomplished for us. So he goes through all of that in a lot of detail. But then he comes to that last verse. I love this last verse of this passage. And notice how it begins. Whenever you see a therefore, you know that the author is giving you a summary of what has just preceded it. So knowing those facts about death, knowing those facts about we as a body are one day going to be ushered into the presence of God. And by the way, that's what we're looking forward to. Paul will talk again to another church at Thessalonica and he say, look, I want you to understand about those who have fallen asleep. In other words, those who have died. We're going to be reunited once again. And he says at the end of that passage, he says, wherefore, comfort one another with these words. Listen, my friends, what's the hope of the church? Well, the hope of the church, Pastor, is next year's election. We need to make sure. No, wait a minute. That's important, but you know what? That's not the most important thing. The hope of the church is what? And that which we look forward to is the absolute promise that he is coming again for his own. It's going to happen. It may not be in our lifetime. I wish it would. I've always wanted to be a part of what he talks about, or what I refer to as the alive and remain crowd. Don't you? Those which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them. Who's the them? The others that have already passed away. I've always wanted to be part of the alive and remain crowd. That may not be the Lord's will. He may tarry for another 100, 500, 1,000 years. We do not know the Lord's timetable. But we do know this. It's a fact that we're going to be caught up together with Him. We have that hope. That is the victory that we have. This is why we come together, to remind ourselves of these things. So when we gather, first of all, as I was mentioning to the class this morning, is that something for which we come in consciously aware of as we gather together? Or do we have our minds on so many different things and objects and we're distracted by so many thoughts that the very things for which we are together and that which we are to celebrate every Sunday really doesn't enter our thinking? It should. It should. But that last verse, therefore, based upon what he has said, my beloved brethren, he says, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. Why? For as much as ye know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. What a great encouragement, admonition for the church. There it is, right there in simple form. Because of what Christ has accomplished, he gives us those three things. He says what? Be ye steadfast. Then he follows it up with a synonym, unmovable. Don't move off of the things that we know are right. Listen, young people, you need to understand something. That just because some of the older generation says things doesn't mean that they're all wrong. Doesn't mean they're all right. about everything either. But it doesn't mean they're all wrong. I think, honestly, there are some who have moved away from the fundamentals of the faith simply because maybe the older generation believes it. And they're going to show themselves to be independent thinkers. They're going to show themselves to be independent scholars. And boy, how that word is overused. And so I'm going to show how I'm an independent thinker. I don't really believe the way they do, and they can't give you a biblical reason why. It's just because. I'm here to tell you once again, as I've said through this series, listen to me now. The church, with all of its flaws and all of its difficulties and all the things that have gone on and all of that, the church as an institution and as a whole is a good thing. God has designed it. It is His will that it exists. And so, again, I want to encourage young people to continue to think that way. As difficult as it is, and I'm sure some of you have seen the difficulties within churches and all of the infighting and the splits and all of those things, there's probably not a family in here who hasn't been affected by some of that. And the reason why that the churches have trouble is because there are sinners saved by grace who occupy it. And those who make it up, all of us are flawed. And there's going to be those things. What we have to do is learn how to do things and get along biblically. And so, again, I have heard over the years, well, I've been hurt, so therefore I'm not going to go to church at all. I don't even know if I believe in God. I don't know if I believe in the Bible anymore because there were those that hurt me. I understand that. I doubt that there are few people who have been in church where they haven't been hurt at least once. And so they're going to give up and give out on God and His Word and the church because somebody else hurt Him. Aren't you thankful that He's more faithful to us than we are to Him? I'm thankful that when we sin over and over and over and over again, that He doesn't say to us, well, you know what, that's it. I'm thankful for the fact that His grace, where He says in Ephesians, that He is rich in mercy. That means, and I always think of it in this terminology, that our Lord's reservoir of grace and mercy towards His children is absolutely endless. It's bottomless. And He does not come to us as children and say, well, you know, that's the 10,343rd time that you've confessed a sin. You're done. Aren't you thankful for that? He is rich in mercy. We celebrate that. The early church met to focus on Christ and His work on the cross and to offer praise. They were so overwhelmed by what had been done for them. And so Ephesians chapter 5, we know this verse well. In verse 19, it indicates what the early church, some of the things that they were doing, or what Paul commends them to do. And he says, speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. Again, there is the tone and there is the inference in that verse that there is to be a joyfulness behind all of that. That is how we, again, encourage one another. You cannot do that alone. You cannot do that apart from the gathering for which the Lord has designed. And so again, I say this, don't give up and give out on the church. Christ, again, commanded that we as His disciples, we commemorate this, and we do that every Sunday. We do that through the ordinances specifically. He says, this do in remembrance of me. And so again, there's even more of a special emphasis upon that. The early church most likely did that every Sunday, and there are some churches that do that. And that's okay. But whether they do the ordinance every Sunday and others don't, that's fine. But again, what should be the theme? The theme, no matter what sermon, no matter what we're doing, should always be the work of Christ on the cross. The work of Christ on the cross. In fact, you know, when Spurgeon was teaching his homiletics class, he gave a very simple admonition to his students along that same line. And his homiletical advice and instruction to his students was, he said, listen, gentlemen, he said, get your text and then make a beeline to the cross. That's pretty good teaching. But you know, all of us, whether we're preaching, teaching, or whatever, listen, all of us as we gather together, our minds and hearts, in a sense, need to make a beeline to the cross in our conscious thinking and in our hearts. Lord, I'm here today. Lord, I am saved. I'm on my way to heaven. Lord, I have the prospect of the fact that this corrupted mortal being will one day take on a new body of incorruption. Lord, I'm here because of all of that, and I'm here gathered with your people because of all the things that you have done for me. And Lord, I want to thank you for that. That should be the consciousness of every believer every time we enter those doors. Why are we here? Why do we attend church? We're commemorating the redemptive work and the victory of Christ on the cross. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for these reminders. Lord, I pray that we would be steadfast. We would be unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for we know that our labor, whatever we do, is not empty. And the reason why is because we have a Savior who is living. We have one who rose again. And Lord, today, even as we meet, we celebrate that fact. And I pray, Lord, that that would keep us motivated for doing your work. Lord, for being in your will each and every day. And so, Lord, I pray that as we start this new week, and Lord, many will begin their work week tomorrow, that these verses that we perhaps know well, Lord, they will be fresh in our minds. They will be that which we can cling to for your promises, knowing that you're coming again. And so, Lord, we do pray that as an assembly and as a church and as your children, that you would come quickly, Lord Jesus, and gather us unto thyself. And we pray, Father, that we would be in the process of being ready for your coming. And Lord, that we would walk in such a way that we would be ready for that day. So Lord, help us by the power of thy Holy Spirit to do so. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.